Well, our topic this evening is poverty. Biblical teaching about poverty. And Christian responses and responsibilities in the light of poverty. You know, one of the dangers of coming to church, I don't know if you'd ever thought that church going might be dangerous, but one of the dangers of coming to church is that we cut ourselves off from the world outside. Here we are, a nice, cozy little Christian community, and in order to come here together to worship God and meet one another, we've left the world behind us. We're in danger of developing a kind of dualism between the church and the world. We come and do our Christian thinking in isolation from contemporary social reality. Except that tonight it's been brought into our midst so that we can't forget it. We thank God for that little barriada, part of a barriada of a slum to remind us. Well, I'm very anxious tonight that we won't do our thinking in isolation from the world. I pray instead that we may open ourselves both to God's word, on the one hand, and what he says about poverty, and to the appalling statistics of world poverty on the other. It should prove, if you like, a valuable exercise in what I sometimes like to call double listening. Listening on the one hand to the voice of God as it comes down to us through the Holy Scriptures, and listening on the other hand to the voices of the modern world, particularly as they come to us not only through the cries and sighs of the oppressed, but also through official statistical reports of the different departments of the United Nations. We listen to God, we listen to the United Nations. What a strange thing to do. Not at all. We need to relate the ancient word to the modern world. We have to listen to both in order to understand and make our response appropriate. So I begin with a few statistics. It's very difficult to take in statistics. I know that myself. I often switch off when other people begin some statistical statements. Please don't. Try and absorb this that I'm going to tell you now. More than 1,000 million people in the world, approximately one-fifth of the world population, live in absolute or abject poverty. And those words mean that they lack the basic necessities for survival, so that one-fifth of the world go to bed hungry every night. It's a statistic worth remembering when we eat our large meals. Here is another. One-third of all the children in the developing world are undernourished. Here's another. One-fifth of the human population own four-fifths of the world's wealth, which is an indication of the economic imbalance in the world today. Here's another. Less than 50% of the population of the developing world are literate. Less than 50%, over 80% are literate, able to read and write. In the industrialized nations, less than 50 in the developing world. Or take access to clean, safe water. That's not a luxury, is it? We turn our taps, what the Americans call their faucets, and out comes clean, fresh, cool water on the mains. Only 50% of the developing world have access to clean, safe water. So you see, the imbalance is really startling. in these statistics of world poverty. Now, it's in the light of these statistics that you and I are going to turn to Scripture for help. How are we to think about poverty and the poor in the light of these appalling statistics? Because we must face them. I want to be frank with you tonight and tell you that I'm myself very troubled by the standard reactions which are given by many evangelical people when they are faced with poverty statistics like this. You and I, if we call ourselves evangelical people, we're meant to be the most biblical people in the church, in the worldwide church. We believe in the Bible. We say we submit to the authority of the Bible. Well, maybe we do, but not in this case. There are many evangelical people who deviate from the teaching of God in Holy Scripture in this matter of facing world poverty. So, I don't think this is irrelevant. I want to ask you to consider, in my introduction, really, two of the commonest objections which evangelical people raise against concerning themselves with the poor in order to pacify their conscience and evade their responsibility. I'm almost embarrassed to tell you what they are. But here is the first: the poor are lazy. Their plight is mainly their own fault. Help them, and you'll only increase their dependence. Let them give up scrounging and stand on their own two feet. I hear that from evangelical people sometimes. It makes me angry. I hope it makes you angry. Angry with Christian anger. Now let's think carefully. The Bible, realistic book that it is, concedes that there is a small minority of poor people who are lazy. You read the book of Proverbs, you'll be introduced to a vivid picture of people who are known as sluggards. And the sluggards sleep when they ought to be working, and they're told to go to the ant in order to learn wisdom and industry. Yeah, the Bible admits it. There is a small minority of people who are lazy. The Bible also teaches that dependence is a dangerous thing and usually a mark of immaturity. And therefore, better than dependence is independence or interdependence. And the Bible teaches both those things. But the same Bible goes on to insist that the great majority of the poor are not scroungers on other people's charity, but victims of other people's injustice. There is a great deal about injustice in the Bible. Our responsibility is not to condemn the poor, except that small minority, but to support them. Now here's my second embarrassing excuse that is sometimes made. Well, the poor are a perennial and insoluble problem. And since the problem can't be solved, why try to solve it? My objectors going on, even Jesus told us that. The poor you always have with you, he said. Mark 14:7. Yeah, I know that verse and its reference. I hope that talk angers you as well. Very easy, you know, to twist and manipulate Scripture by quoting it out of its context. Jesus did say, the poor you always have with you. But did you know this? He was quoting from Deuteronomy 15. And have you ever looked at Deuteronomy 15 as the only context in which to understand what he said? There are two important references to the poor in Deuteronomy 15. One is this, verse 11. There will always be poor in the land. Yeah, that's what he quoted. But seven verses earlier, in verse 4, we read in Deuteronomy 15, there should be no poor among you. because of the provision that God has made of resources in the world to feed the poor and the hungry. So how can you reconcile those two verses? One says there will be poor, the other says there should not be poor. How do you bring together the will be and the should not be? Well, there's only one way to reconcile them. There should be no poor because poverty is not God's will. There will continue to be poor because of the continuance of human injustice. It's the will of God that says there shouldn't be any poor. It's the injustice of human beings says that there will continue to be poor. It's the only way you can reconcile those two verses. The continuing existence of poverty in the world is stated in Deuteronomy 15 not as an excuse for inaction, but as an argument for generosity. Are you still a Bible-believing Christian? These are important truths in the Scriptures that we so often neglect or ignore. Well, forgive me. Maybe I need to ask for your forgiveness that I should begin in a rather negative and even fierce way. But for the rest of my time, I want to be positive. I want to bring you three verses, three little-known verses in the book of Proverbs. It wouldn't surprise me if all three were unknown to quite a number of people here. I'm almost sure that one or other of the three will be unknown. And together, these verses give us what I'm going to call a biblical profile of the poor. If you prefer, a biblical portrait of the poor, that is to say, how we are to think of them. And these three verses give us not only a biblical profile of the poor, but they give us all the motivation we need to take our responsibility to the poor seriously. Okay, you got your Bible ready? Because they're three different proverbs. They don't come together except that they're all in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs for the poor. The verse is chapter 14 and verse 31. Proverbs 14:31. I hope we'll learn these by heart, especially one of them I'll come to at the end. 14:31. He who or whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Striking, isn't it? We must never think about the poor without thinking about God, who is the maker of the poor. Because our attitude to the poor is reflected in our attitude to God and vice versa. And if we think of the poor in relation to thinking about God, it will revolutionize our understanding of and attitude to the poor. We have to learn to look beyond the poor, behind the poor, to the God who created them. Oh, that doesn't mean that he created their poverty. That doesn't mean that he is responsible for their poverty. No, no. It simply means that the poor, because they were created as human beings by God, have an intrinsic value and an intrinsic dignity that it is our responsibility to recognize. And they have this dignity because God made them. And implicit rather than explicit, he made them in his own image and likeness. The poor are God-like human beings. That's why we've got to respect them. To oppress the poor is to despise God. To honor the poor is to honor God. I think that is enough to change our attitude to them. Here is another thing from the same text, another implication. The same God who made them made us. That is to say, we share the same Creator. We are equal bearers of the divine image. Some evangelical people today echo Cain's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" expecting the answer, "No, I'm not." But the correct answer to Cain's question is, "Yes, you are." Ah, but the poor are not my brothers and sisters in Christ. On the contrary, many of them are. Large numbers of the world's poor are Christian men and women, our sisters and brothers in the family of Christ. And the rest may not be our brothers and sisters in redemption terms, but they're our brothers and sisters in creation terms. What Paul meant in talking to the philosophers in Athens when he spoke of we're all God's children, God's offspring, he used a special word. He meant God is the creator rather than the intimate father of all, but we are his offspring, so we are brothers and sisters. We are related to one another, and we have a responsibility to them on that account. We must express our solidarity with the poor, and in doing so, we will honor God, their maker. That's the first thing. Now, are you ready for my second proverb? It's not mine, but I want to bring it to you. And that's Proverbs 29, verse 7. This is the one I think many people won't have come across, and I want to urge you to learn by heart. Proverbs 29, verse 7. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Let's read it again. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. So here is an addition to the biblical profile of the poor. First, they are human beings with human dignity because they were made in the image of God. And second, they're human beings with human rights, because justice is about human rights. It isn't just sympathy that the poor need. It's justice. And how are we to understand justice for the poor? Well, I wonder how carefully you attended to the scripture that was read to us in the New Testament just now in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You may not want to look at it now, but listen to this. These are the key words that Paul writes there to the Corinthian Christians. Our desire, he says, is not that other people will be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there may be equality. And then he goes on, at the present time, your plenty will supply their need, so that in later time, their plenty will supply your need, so that there will be equality. Twice. Now, I wonder if you know this. The Greek word isotes, which is used there for equality, can also mean justice or fairness. Justice demands a certain degree of equality. And what is meant by this equality that justice demands? Please think very carefully with me now. Our goal, if we are seeking justice for the poor, is not what is commonly called egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is a drab, colorless uniformity. If our goal were egalitarianism, we would all want to live in exactly the same house, equipped with identical furniture. We would all receive an identical income. We would wear identical clothes and eat identical food. That's egalitarianism. That's a drab, lifeless, colorless uniformity, and it is not what is meant by biblical equality. We know that because God, the Creator, is not an egalitarian. Oh, to be sure, he's made us equal in dignity, equal in value before him. But he's not made us equal in gifts. Some people he makes are more intelligent than others. Some are more handsome than others. Some are more healthy than others. Some are tall, some are thin, some are fat, some are short. He's made us all different. And our doctrine of creation is of an equality of value with a diversity of gifts. So then, what is the equality that biblical justice demands? It's not equality in everything. It's equality particularly in opportunity. Christian men and women should be in the forefront of those who are demanding equality of opportunity for everybody throughout the world. That means an equal chance to hear the gospel. Isn't that a form of justice? It isn't compatible with justice that everybody has not yet heard the gospel. We want everybody to hear the gospel and everybody to have a chance to respond to the gospel. Then we want an equal chance to have access to the good earth. God created planet Earth for all its inhabitants, not just for a few of them. And the resources of the earth over which he's made us stewards are meant for everybody. And then there is an equal chance to enjoy health care and food and water, and above all, I think, equality of educational opportunity. You know, the great value of education is it helps young people to develop their human potential. It draws out what God has made them in order that they may become fully what he has made them to be. Educational opportunity. Again, Christians should be in the very forefront of demanding education. But you heard me say that more than 50% in the third world are illiterate. They've never had the opportunity to learn to read and write, let alone to develop their full potential as human beings. Come back with me to Proverbs 29, justice for the poor. Verse 7. Notice the righteous care. The righteous are caring people, but the wicked have no such concern. Did you notice those words, care and concern? They are words that belong to the vocabulary of love. It is love that cares, and it is love that is concerned. And that teaches me that love and justice, which are very often put in antithesis to one another, belong to one another. Love and justice are not alternatives. Love seeks justice for the oppressed. We need to care, to be concerned. Then there's another thing before I leave Proverbs 29:7, and that's the references to the righteous and the wicked. The Old Testament wisdom literature, 5 books of wisdom, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all of them have a lot to say about the righteous and the wicked. They set the righteous and the wicked in contrast to one another. They say the righteous set God always before them, the wicked neglect God and don't think about him at all. The righteous meditate in the word of God, the wicked neglect the word of God. The righteous obey the law, the wicked disobey the law. So you have this contrast. And in your understanding of what it means to be righteous and wicked, have you ever included verse 7 of Proverbs 29? Here is a mark of the righteous that we forget, and a mark of the wicked that we forget. The righteous care about justice for the poor. The wicked have no such concern. Not to care about the poor is to be numbered among the wicked. I just wonder if there may be people who've come to worship here tonight who've made an extraordinary discovery that they thought they were righteous and have discovered that they are wicked because they don't care about the poor. Let's take this to heart. It's serious. I remember some years ago when I first stumbled across this verse and it hit me between the eyes. And I've meditated on it ever since. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. We may need to revise our understanding of the categories of righteousness and wickedness and re-evaluate where we ourselves belong. Which brings me to the third verse. One or two chapters further on, chapter 31 and verse 8. These early verses of chapter 31 are said to be the teaching of King Lemuel, but nobody knows for certain who King Lemuel was, but he says that he learned this wisdom from his mother. He talks about moral self-control, and then he comes on with verse 8, "Speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and of the needy." Here is a third feature in the biblical profile of the poor, namely that the poor are powerless and voiceless. You know, in the biblical understanding of poverty, as you read right through the Old Testament particularly, poverty and powerlessness are closely related to one another. The worst plight of the poor is not so much that they lack ability to survive, but they lack ability by themselves to change their situation. In consequence, it is the duty of those who are neither poor nor powerless to speak up for those who are. And this is what God tells us in his word, he does. You know, God describes himself again and again in Scripture as the father of the fatherless, God of the poor, friend of the weak, father of the fatherless, defender of widows, judge of the oppressed, protector of aliens. Listen to this from Psalm 146. The Lord upholds the cause of the oppressed. Comes to their defense. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoner free. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He watches over the alien. He sustains the fatherless and the widow. God of the weak, God of the poor, friend of the weak. Those two phrases in the hymn, moving hymn we've just sung, are true. They're true to Scripture. This is the kind of God he is. And since this is the kind of God he is, this is the kind of people his people should be. We've got to imitate him in his care for the poor and the powerless. Job is a biblical character who was like this. He was righteous, truly righteous. Listen to what he said about himself before he was smitten with all his calamities. He said, "I rescued the poor who cried for help. I rescued the orphan who had none to assist him. I put on righteousness as my clothing, and justice was my robe and my turban. I was a father to the needy, and I took up the case of the stranger." What about today? You know, probably the most lamentable example of the church's failure to be the voice of the voiceless and the power of the powerless was that of the so-called German Christians at the heart of the Nazi regime. They're often called this, the German Christians, compromised with Adolf Hitler. They attempted a theological defense of his myth of racial purity. They turned a blind eye to the Holocaust as it was going on in the gas chambers. And all this is carefully documented by historical scholar Dr. Richard Gutteridge in his book entitled "Open Thy Mouth for the Dumb," which is a quotation from Proverbs 31. He traces the complicity of the Christian church in Germany back to the middle of the 19th century. He points out that there were only a few brave Christian leaders who protested against the growing anti-Semitism of National Socialism. Karl Barth was an exception. He called this racial teaching of Adolf Hitler. He called it a sin against the Holy Ghost. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was another. And you know what? Dietrich Bonhoeffer quoted again and again Proverbs 31, verse 8. Open your mouth for the dumb and speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. They should have done it in Germany. Maybe the war, Second World War, would never have taken place if they had. Those Christian churches were guilty of silence when they should have spoken. Well, I want to finish. Let me recapitulate for a moment and then conclude. Here is the biblical profile of the poor. The poor are human beings created by God in his own image, and therefore we must respect and serve them. Second, the poor are human beings with human rights. Therefore we must seek justice for the poor, especially equal opportunity. Thirdly, the poor are powerless and voiceless. So we must speak up for the voiceless and defend the powerless. That's our responsibility. I want to try and be a bit more practical as I conclude. I acknowledge that the pulpit is not the place to attempt to develop macroeconomic policies. That is the responsibility of professional economists. And if there are any such in church tonight, I want to say to you, for heaven's sake, get on with it. It's our job to exhort them to do it. It's not my job to turn myself from a pastor preacher into an economist. Our Christian responsibility is different. What is it? Let me spell out a few things as I close. First, we must pray. Pray that God will raise up a new generation of conscientious economists who will face the realities of world poverty and propose realistic solutions. I want to say it is not beyond the wit of man and woman under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to find answers to these problems. Next, we must agitate for our government to allocate a higher percentage of the gross national product to world development. At the moment, it is a derisory fraction of 1%. The great Christian economists have always said that it should be at least 1%. But we need to agitate that we're prepared to pay higher taxes in order to do this. We need to support organizations like the World Development Movement, which is campaigning for justice for the poor. Then next, we need to find ways of expressing our personal solidarity with the poor by supporting development and transformation projects like Armonia in different parts of the world and others that are operated by TIER funds. It's not just relief, it's not just aid, it's development. Transformation, especially of the cities. Then we need to set an example of this solidarity by developing a simple lifestyle ourselves. We don't make rules and regulations for one another, but we know that we are called to simplicity, generosity, and contentment, and we need to express our solidarity with the poor by developing what we can defend as a simple lifestyle. Then we need to remember the biblical profile of the poor and maybe learn Proverbs 29:7 by heart, because it will inspire us and motivate us to take seriously our responsibilities to the poor. Here it is again. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Again, the righteous care about justice for the poor. The wicked have no such concern. Will you say it with me? Here goes. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. God grant that each one of us may be righteous and not wicked in this respect. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silent reflection and response. We may need to make resolves that we will take this matter seriously in the future. We may need to repent and ask for forgiveness. Each of us will be silent before God. We desire now to thank you, our Heavenly Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, in order that through his poverty we might become rich. Grant that we may follow in his holy footsteps, and that we may take seriously the responsibility you lay upon us to care about justice for the poor. Hear us and help us, we humbly pray, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.